the rest of us can start over in our Bibles. If you want to go, we'll start actually in Deuteronomy chapter number 18. Deuteronomy chapter number 18 tonight's where we'll start. And we've been, again, started on doctrine last Thursday. And then the week before that, Brother Salih taught on the importance of doctrine. But we're looking at the Bible and starting with the Bible and our study in it because, really, that's the basis for everything. If we don't have the Word of God, what do we have? If we don't have, you know, a foundation to build everything else on that we can trust and count on, then we have nothing. So we're studying the Bible, and Lord willing, we'll primarily wrap that up tonight. But we saw last week the nature of the Bible. We saw the revealing of the Bible, how that God reveals himself through the Word of God. We wouldn't know anything about God if it weren't for the Word of God. Then the inspiration of the Bible and how God has inspired. The Bible truly is God-breathed. God gave us his Word. Then we have number four, the big fancy word here, canonization of the Bible. What we mean by that is this. The word canon, which we think of a big gun probably, but the word canon means a rule, a test, a standard, a fixed amount, a defined limit. The name given to the collection of books which measured up to the applied rules of standards is the sacred canon of the Bible. These are the writings that measured up as Scripture. Canonization is not the giving of authority to the Bible, but the recognizing of the Bible's authority. There's a big difference there. Probably a lot to think on that statement. This was determined by God and discovered by man. When I say the canonization of the Bible, I'm not saying that we are recognizing the Bible and giving it our stamp of approval. All right, that's not what we're doing. God already gave us his Word. His Word was already settled in heaven. All we're doing is recognizing that authority that God had already given to it. And the reason why this study is important, and I know that maybe this is might be a little bit longer in describing and some details here, but it's important because like no other time in the history of mankind is the Word of God under attack. It is belittled. It is argued against. There are so many perversions of Scripture out there, and it's so important. And just too quickly, churches are compromising where at one time stood for the King James Bible. They're bowing the knee to other versions. I'm talking not just about other denominations. I'm talking about Baptist churches that are bowing the knee, and it's not right. Or they take the wrong stand on the Word of God, which will eventually catch up, and we'll talk about that also. But when I say the canonization, I'm talking about, we all take for granted, I do too, that we have a Bible made up of 66 books, and that it's here, and everyone's always had it. But understand that for thousands of years there were lots of things written, and lots of good things written. There were good men writing good things, but not all of it was Scripture. God specifically chose certain men to give us Scripture. And it's important that we know, and how did it become Scripture? What are we talking about? I don't want to belabor this, but how would you know back in those days, if Brother Salih lived back in those days and he wrote a really good letter to a church and commending them and some things he's praying for them about, and then Paul wrote a letter. I mean, how do you know which one is Scripture? But over time, God used certain men to give us the Scriptures. So what was the difference between him and the Apostle Paul? Because there were good men writing letters to each other. Absolutely. So how do we get what we have today? And you say, is it that important? Oh, it's so important. And so we will look at it real quick. So first of all, what are the standards of canonization? Or how do we get and know what is the Word of God? And number one, the first thing is this. It depended on the writer. The question is this. Was the writer God's appointed man? Was the writer God's appointed man? In the Old Testament, was the writer a prophet of God? Was the writer a prophet of God? A prophet was a mouthpiece for God regardless of his occupation in life. Some of those who gave us the word of God, they served maybe as a priest, or some of them as a prophet. Some were shepherds, some were kings, some were just leaders. But all of them had this in common: they were prophets. God used them as a mouthpiece. A prophet was a mouthpiece for God regardless of his occupation in life. Number two, now we're here, Deuteronomy chapter number 18. Read with me verse number 18. It says this: I will raise them up for a prophet among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So again, God's giving instruction that God is going to use certain men as prophets. He is going to put his words in their mouth. And the Lord said there's going to be all kinds of people that stand up and speak and say that they're speaking the words of the Lord. And how can you know the difference? Well, if what they say doesn't happen or doesn't come to pass, or in other words, it contradicts what we do know to be true, that man is a liar and he is not a true prophet. But if it comes to pass, then you can count on it in being the word of God. And so the Lord even gave instruction here that, number two, true prophets only spake as God gave them words. Now there's all kinds of men like that, all referred to as prophets. We're not going to turn to all these for time, but Deuteronomy 34:10, Moses is referred to as a prophet. In 1 Chronicles chapter number 29, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad are referred to as prophets. In Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 30, it refers to David as being a prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse number 9, Solomon is referred to as a prophet. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 15, Daniel is referred to as a prophet. We could go on and on, but the fact is this: these men that God used to give us the word of God, God put the words in their mouth, and they were God's mouthpiece, and they were prophets sent from God. So in the Old Testament, the question comes down to this: was he a prophet? Now, secondly, in the New Testament, our question is this, of whether we should accept someone's words, all right, as the word of God. And the question is this: was the writer an apostle? Was he an apostle? Letter A, the apostles were eyewitnesses and had received the promise of inspiration through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few of these. Look in Luke chapter number 1 in the New Testament. Luke chapter number 1 and in verse number 2. Luke chapter 1 and in verse number 2. And I hope you'll stay with me tonight. I hope you'll really listen tonight, because I've been on the phone with people in the last few weeks where their churches are not taking the proper stand. Some are possibly heading down the wrong road. And it's important. We have to know what we believe. To the young people tonight, please listen. Do not take for granted that, we'll always just use a King James Bible, all right? Because the devil's going to try to destroy that and take that away. And it's important that we understand why. In Luke chapter number 1 and in verse number 2, it says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Let's go back to verse number 1. For as much as ye have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. In other words, they had to be an apostle. They were eyewitnesses. The apostles were eyewitnesses and received the promise of inspiration through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter number 14, and then we won't read the next one, but John chapter 14, you'll get the idea here. John chapter 14 and in verse number 26, it says this: But the Comforter, John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, what is that referring to? again, if we all left tonight and we all decided tomorrow, or let's say in 10 years, to sit down and all write out what we taught on tonight. Well, our stories are probably going to have some contradictions. Not on purpose. We're human. All right? Or describe, you know, let's say that maybe go on a men's fishing trip. All right? And 15 of us men, 5 years later, sit down and all write down what happened on that trip. We're probably going to remember some things a little bit differently. Probably we might get some things a little, messed up or in the wrong order or whatever. But what happened here is the apostles, years after the events happened, you understand it wasn't like Peter, and John were following along Jesus with a notebook open, writing down everything that happened, all right? They weren't sitting there with a video camera and videoing everything that God did. And they certainly didn't have our cell phones and hit record, right? So how did they get everything and recall all of this and no contradiction between any of them? The Holy Spirit allowed them to bring back to remembrance what needed to be recorded. These were eyewitnesses of these things. Letter B, all New Testament scripture was written during the apostolic age. Understand this, when the last apostle died, which we believe to be John, so did the recording of the Word of God. After the apostles passed from the scene, there would be no more scriptures added to what we already had. Number two, the contents. So we asked number one, the writer. How do we know if it's the Word of God? The writer. Number two, the contents. Do the contents have life? And are they life-giving and edifying? I'm in John, you probably are too, in John chapter number 8 and in verse number 32. John 8, verse number 32. Brother Peterson, why don't you read Hebrews 4:12 for us in a minute, all right? And why don't we let Brother Coy, I'll give you 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. We'll read John chapter number 8 and in verse number 32. It says this, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Word of God is powerful. The contents of the Word are life-giving. These words that we're reading in this book are supernatural. These words change a man. Now, I've read some good books. I enjoy this last book I'm having. I do literature class at school. I have all the 7th through 12th graders, and we just read The Young Traveler's Gift. If you want to read it, Miss Dickhouse will have some in the bookstore on Sunday because I really liked it, all right? It's a great book, right? It has some really good life lessons in it. That book is not the Bible. While it may have some good ideas, and the reason why they're such good ideas is because they're all biblical principles, but the fact is this, all kinds of books, and I've read many books, but only the Word of God is life-giving. Only the Word of God can change a person spiritually. Let's read a couple of these verses. Hebrews 4:12, Brother Peterson, read that one. So it's powerful. The Word of God and the contents, what is found in this book, will change people and truly teach us. In 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, Brother Court. So the Word of God, it makes us wise unto salvation. It shows us our need of a Savior. This book, and I thank the Lord for this, has all the answers to life. This book, no matter what it is you're facing, all right, you can read a self-help book, maybe you're trying to overcome this or whatever, right? And you can read some good material, and there is good material out there, but nothing has the answers that this book has. This book will change a person. It is powerful. Number three, the third thing in determining whether it's truly the Word of God is the acceptance. The acceptance. Is there a universal acceptance of the book by God's people? Now, over time, I just remind you, we'll talk about this Sunday, the church is the pillar and ground of what? Truth. So over time, God's people, and, I teach on this a long time, but we won't. After the writings of Paul and John, as these letters and words are being passed along and copied and taken from church to church, the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, recognized its authority. They recognized its inspiration. And over time, they saw it and put it together as being the Word of God, because God used the church to do that. That's why I really like, and you know, my Bible's from it too, I like, you know, a good Baptist church printing the Word of God. I enjoy that because, you know, the church should be the producer of this book. And I'm not saying it's wrong not to, you can get it from somewhere else. The Word of God is, as long as it's copyright, it's the Word of God. But, you know, I like that. The church should take this. We are responsible for truth, and we ought to accept that. But the church over time has recognized it. I'll give you this, something just to ponder, all right? You know, and don't worry, I don't plan on getting through all this tonight, so some of you are like panicking, it'll be okay, all right? But you know, I what's going on down in Mexico is exactly what we're talking about, all right? Because over time, the Spanish Bible has been, you know, it's been a process. It's been a process of translating and you know, lots of changes. There's been all these different, I'm not going to bore you with all of it, all right, but the Reina Valera started all the way back, you know, years and years in Spain. And then as it was brought over, you know, it's been translated and translated. There's so many different versions, and it's been adapted and adapted. But yet, no one has for years said, you know, this is it. Does that happen? Continues to be a... But finally, there's this copy and translation of the Word of God that a lot of churches now, including, you know, ours and Brother Harris, after studying and doing all the work, you know, this seems to be the Word of God for the Spanish-speaking people. And so, you know, it is something that church after church now is recognizing. You know, I was so thankful. Ever having these conversations with some of our Spanish missionaries, like Brother Reardon in Mexico City, he's been there a while. I emailed him after talking to Brother Harris, and without baiting him, he didn't know I was even. I just said, "Can I ask you a question? Which Spanish Bible are you using?" And he wrote me back and said, "I have done study, and we have searched it, and we believe the Gomez Bible to be the Word of God for the Spanish people." And I was so relieved to get that email, right? But here's another man. And what you will see is God's churches will accept and be gravitated towards the truth. They have always, and they will, because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. You say, well, you know, there's some that, you know, and the Reina Valera, by the way, the Catholics like that Bible, some of the older versions, all right? They enjoy that one, which should be a big red flag, all right? Whoa, right? So some good men have tried to adapt it and change some words so that the Catholics wouldn't be happy about it. But finally, all right, it seems to be, and that process, you know, you say, well, that's kind of weird. Well, let me just give you a little English lesson. Same thing happened in English, too. There was, you know, before the King James Bible, there was the Tyndale and the Coverdale and the Wycliffe, and all these men were translating it, and the church gravitated until finally the King James Version was out, and the churches, all of God's churches, said, this is it. And it's been that way now for 400 plus years, right? You know, because the church will accept the Word of God. And so you've seen this process, and to me, it's kind of exciting what's going on in Mexico, because the same process is going on there. But anyways, number four is the inspiration. All right, what are the standards of accepting as the Word of God? Is the inspiration and authority. Does it claim inspiration, and does it stand without error? And I'm thankful that all 66 books in front of you, they do claim inspiration, and not only that, but they stand without error. There are all kinds of things written, and we'll talk about it either tonight or next week, about things like the Apocrypha, all right, and what it is. And they were books written back around some of the same times, contemporary with our Bible, most of them after. But there's errors in them. They're not the Word of God. If there is one error, then it's not truth. But I'm thankful that there's not errors in that book that's in your hands. Praise the Lord for it, all right? So what are the standards of canonization? B, how did canonization take place? So how did all this happen? Number one, let's talk about the Old Testament. First of all, the Old Testament canon was formed progressively as the books were written and received by Israel. All right, so as they were being penned, Israel and the Jewish people, as you know, from the wilderness on, they accepted the Word of God, they took the Word of God, And they began recording it and copying it, and God made sure His people did that. B, Christ established the bounds. And this is just interesting. Turn back to Matthew chapter number 23. And, you know, you can do all the extra study if you'd like to. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, obviously they don't have a New Testament because they don't believe that Jesus came. But their Old Testament has the same words that we have. Praise the Lord for that, right? But it's in a different order. All right? If you ever find a Hebrew Bible, you know, I've always wanted to go to the Hebrew, what's it? Union College, what is that, down Cincinnati? I've always wanted to go. I have emailed them multiple times, and no one will ever email me back. But they probably think I'm trying something, but I'm not. If you find a Hebrew Bible, you'll find that it starts in Genesis and ends in Chronicles. All right? A Hebrew Bible will start in Genesis and end in Chronicles. Now, it contains all the same that we have. It's just in a different order, which is interesting because that would have been the same order that they would have had when Jesus was alive. All right? Everybody with me so far? You're with me? All right, good. All right, Matthew chapter number 23, the Lord's speaking here. Look in Matthew 23 and in verse number 35. Jesus says here let's go to 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, and we all understand, we talked about that, and wise men and scribes. Those are people. What did scribes do? They copied what? Right, there you go. All right, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from the city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, which is found in what book? Unto the blood of Zacharias. Anybody want to guess where that ends? Chronicles. Good guess. All right, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, why is that so important? Because the Lord Jesus was recognizing here that it started in Genesis, all right, and the events ended in Chronicles, which you know, that again with the dispersion and Chronicles, the Nebuchadnezzar and everybody came in and took all of Israel and dispersed, and then you had the silent years, and then you had the New Testament. Why would I mention this? All right, because again, the Lord said that's where it started and that's where it ended. So the Old Testament was done. Following that? It's done. You say, well, how about Malachi? It was written before 2 Chronicles chapter 29, whatever it is, right? He was a prophet telling them they're coming, right? And telling them that judgment was coming. Judgment came at the end of 2 Chronicles. So, again, the Lord kind of put the bounds here. Started with Genesis, ended there with the blood of Zacharias. So if someone comes up, and there were some things written that people still talk about, you know, in between what happened there at the end of 2 Chronicles and before the Gospels. Say, well, are they interesting works? They might be, but they're not Bible. God drew that line there. So we'll go on, all right? Now let's talk about the Apocrypha real quick. What is it? Now, if you don't know nothing about it, take my word on this. Don't need to go into it. It's not, who cares? But the reason why I say it is because this. The Apocrypha, these are the hidden books between the Testaments given by the Catholics and promoted by many Protestants. They're works of literature. Again, Catholic Bibles will always include them. People like to tell you that they were, you know, accepted as scriptures back in the days. You know, the Anglicans may have, but remember who accepts and shows divine authorship. It's not the Anglicans. It was God's churches. And God's churches immediately rejected these books. And God's churches never accepted these books as being scripture. And the churches are the pillar and ground of truth. A, they are not nor ever been in the Jewish canon. They never accepted them. B, they were never quoted or alluded to by Christ and the apostles. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus or the apostles were referring to scriptures in the Old Testament, never from the Apocrypha. C, none of the books claim inspiration, which we said is one of the things that need to be. D, many of the books contain historical and geographical errors, so it can't be the Word of God. E, there is much fantasy and legends taught in the book. In those different books of the Apocrypha, there's a lot of stories that kids today would probably enjoy reading. That's kind of their thing with dragons and things. But a lot of fantasy, a lot of legends. F, here's the big thing. Why would people want them? because they're used to teach false Catholic doctrine. You know where their reference and foundation for purgatory is? In the Apocrypha. It's not in the Bible, but it's in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha teaches that one can earn salvation by giving money. The Bible doesn't teach that, but the Apocrypha does. So there'd be people, you know, that promote this because they have an ulterior motive, right? Because it backs up their false teaching. But in any case, all right, if you ever hear it, the only reason I teach it is not so you go out and look at it. Don't waste your time. The only reason I teach it is because I don't want you to be sucked in someday. That, you know, well, these were old too. Well, there's a lot of things that were old. I've been to Greece. There's a lot of old stuff there, but that doesn't mean it was right, all right? There's all kinds of things that may be really old, but they don't make it really right. We have to judge it by the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. So now let's go to the New Testament. The writings were recorded in the New Testament from AD 50 to AD 100. So roughly, you know, give me a few years either way there. But the books were being circulated as early as AD 65. Turn over to Colossians chapter number 4. I'm doing my best not to be boring. Right? I don't want to be boring. I want to try to do our best to keep our attention, but at the same time, teach some things here. But these books are being circulated as early as 65. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 16, Paul writes here to the church at Colossae. And when we get to verse number 16, it says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So Paul wrote to this church at Colossae and said, "Now after you read it here, make sure you take it to Laodicea and read it there too." So you see this copy here, a letter from Paul, which is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Paul said, "Now don't just read it there, please take it to this next town. Take it and take the Word of God and circulate it." In Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 11, I can read this one to you if you like. Revelation 1:11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And what was going on? John was given these words, and then it was sent out to be passed along to these other churches. So the Word of God began to get in circulation very quickly. These books, letter C, were canonized or put together as these meet what it is to be the Word of God as they were written and circulated and was settled around AD 200. By 200, everyone agreed that the 27 books that you have is the Word of God. The 27 books were written by identifiable apostles during the apostolic age and bear witness of divine origin. These holy men of God spake, as Peter says, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So these different books were put together by men. We know their author. We know the authors. We know who they claim to be. They were apostles sent from God. God spoke to them and gave them the Word of God. Now, what has happened? All right, let's just barely touch this, and then we'll wrap it up for tonight. All right, what has happened? Well, after we got the Word of God, and again, we had the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament now, and God has brought all this together. God then, not only has He inspired it, not only has He put it together for us, or the canonization, but God also has preserved the Word of God. The reason why this is important, please, I think it's in your notes, many Christians will say, quote, "I believe in the divine, verbal, plenary, and inerrant inspiration," so far so good, "of the original scriptures." Pause. There's a problem there. Now, I believe in that statement too, but a lot of people will leave it at that. They'll leave their doctrinal statement, or they'll leave what, you know, what they're teaching at that point, and that's not completely accurate, because how many of you have a copy of one of the originals? No one on earth does. So if that's all that was inspired, no one has the Bible. Y'all with me? And if you leave it at that and say that we believe in the inspiration of the original scriptures, then that opens the door to you interpreting things how you think it needs to be interpreted, and changing the Word of God to how you and I think it needs to be changed. And we have to be very careful there. What you'll see is a lot of churches that even Baptist churches that have gone the other direction and are now teaching from a new King James or an NIV or a revised version or whatever the case may be, and it's sweeping through the Southern Baptist Convention right now. It is sweeping through that. And it's starting to really start, unfortunately, break down the doors of a lot of independent Baptist churches too. And the reason you'll usually find in their doctrinal statement or whatever it may be that we believe in the inspiration of the originals. And I do too, but that's not completely accurate. We do not have the original scriptures, and we never will. Believing in the originals gives license to anyone wishing to correct the Bible. You'll hear it many times by preachers getting up. You turn on the radio, unfortunately you hear this a lot. A better translation would be. Or a lot of books that you get at the Christian bookstore will say a better translation of this verse would be. We've got to be careful there. If they're talking about a King James Version, there is no better translation for us. It's been preserved for us. Now, if they're using another version, yeah, there is a better translation. It's called the King James Version, all right? This verse was not found, I mean, this is another thing you'll hear from people. This verse was not found in most ancient transcripts. You say, oh, who would do that? In 1 John, I think we're, are you close to Revelation? In 1 John, chapter 4, I think it's chapter 4. I just thought about this. You might help me find this, Brother Slee. Three that bear record in heaven. Is it 5? Yeah, 1 John 5 and verse number 7. See that verse, 1 John 5, 7? Verse 6, 1 John 5, 6 says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bear witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are what? That's that verse is omitted in most updated versions, because it was not found in their older transcripts. And they've removed it from their perversions of scriptures. You see, what do you mean, not found in their older transcripts? All right, I'm basically getting way ahead of the lesson, but we'll talk about it next week. All right, they found some really old copies of literature. For instance, there was one found in a monastery, an ancient monastery that had been abandoned for years on Mount Sinai, and they went in Mount Sinai to discover, remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that? But before that, they were in this monastery on the side of a mountain on Sinai Peninsula. They go in there and they find a copy of what seemed to be the Bible. Now, the only problem is this, all right? Were they copying scriptures in those monasteries? A lot of them, yes. But the problem was, this was found under a pile of garbage, because they had taken this, true story, do your research, all right? Obviously, those who had been writing, they made some mistakes, and they had thrown it away. But someone found it. It had sat there, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was sat there. And then when they found it, they said, well, wait a second. This dates, and it's very old. And so maybe they claimed it for its, you know, authority, because it's older. Now, say, what happened to the originals that were older than that? The same thing that happens to anything that is being passed around, used daily, it wears out. It wears out. I've got some books in my office right now that literally you can open it up, it still has that new book smell. Don't you love the new book smell? You open it up. You know why? Because I'm not interested in the book. There's this man, I love him to death. He's in Dayton at the church I grew up at. His name's Urshel Murphy. He comes down about twice a year. He never comes announced. He just shows up. But when he comes, he collects books for me. He goes in every little bookstore he can find, and, you know, half-price books and any little bookstore he finds, and he buys me books. And, man, 70% of them, they're just awesome. Some of them, he's like, I know you might get one thing out of this. And he's right, you know. You say, what happens to those books? They're still in mint condition on my shelf, because I don't look at them. They're just sitting there. But man, some of them other commentaries and books, the pages are coming out. You know why? Because I use it all the time. And the same thing happens with some of these older copies of scriptures. Well, every day, scribes are using them, or people are copying them, they're copying them, and they wear out. And so they find these ones in a, you know, in an abandoned monastery that had not been touched for years under a pile of garbage, and they think, hey! There's other things. The same thing happened there in Rome and a few other places, and we'll talk about it later. But the fact is this, all right, they like to correct the Word of God. In some verses, all right, if some verses in the Bible are questionable in their translation, can we really be sure of any of them? If someone ever says a better translation would be this, if we have to keep looking at our Bible and saying that, then what do you have to trust? We must accept the doctrine of preservation. And I'm going to end with this because I know time's sake, but look over in Psalm chapter number 12. And this is where we'll stop tonight. In Psalm chapter number 12, if you look at that verse with me, Psalm chapter number 12 and in verse number 6. Psalm 12 and in verse number 6. Psalm 12 and verse number 6 says this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." We have a promise in the Word of God that God will always preserve His Word. Now, either that's true or it's not. Is it true? Amen. Do we have originals? No. But do we have copies of those originals? Yes. See, how do you know they didn't make a mistake? Well, number one, because God promised He would preserve it. He promised His Word would be preserved. And God has used and worked miracles. Did you know it has been illegal for great portions of this world's history to own a Bible? And when they were found, they were burnt, they were destroyed. Yet God's Word is still here. There have been people who have tried to pervert it and tried to take away from it, but it's still here. God promised to preserve it, and God has done so. And I'm thankful today that for us speaking this English language, that for over 400 years, God used some amazing scholars that He gave some amazing minds to translate so that we could have the perfect Word of God in our hands. See, how do you know it is? Again, because of all them tests that we talked about, and the fact that there is power in this book, and the fact that God's churches have claimed and held to that this is the Word of God. And it has seen great revivals, souls saved. This is powerful. You'll see in these verses A, B, and C the extent of preservation. It says here the words of the Lord. It isn't just books, or it isn't just thoughts or principles. The very words have been preserved for us. The agent of the preservation, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." Who's in charge of making sure the words of God are preserved? God is. And I know man can mess up, but God is more than capable of doing that. And then you see the period of preservation. How long is He going to preserve the Word of God? Thou shalt keep them from this generation, last two words, forever. God's Word has been and will be preserved. So I'm thankful today that we can stand today on the fact that God inspired this book. I am thankful today that we can stand on the fact that God has promised to preserve this book. It's amazing what He did to put it together, and now He's promised to keep it. And we got all kinds of verses there, and we'll look at them next week. All right, all the promises where God has promised to preserve His Word, and then we'll talk about how we got to where we are today and be thankful for it. But tonight, let's stop and saying this: thank You, God, for giving us the Word of God. Thank You for preserving it. Thank You for inspiring it. Thank You for keeping it, putting it together. God did absolute miracles over a period of over 1,500 years to put together this book for us to stand upon, to learn from. This book is the reason we're saved today. This book is the reason we have joy and security today. Our whole life is this book. So it's important we better understand. Because I promise the devil's going to try to take that away. He always has. He started in Genesis, remember? Very first words of the devil. Yea, hath God said. He wants to take away. And if he can take away from the Word of God, we have nothing to stand on.